Okay, well, we are in chapter 14, if you want to turn there, of Luke's Gospel. And we started last time with some of the religious leaders telling Jesus to get out while he can, because Herod will kill you, they said. So not all of the religious leaders, we assume that it was sincere, so not all of the religious leaders were of the same mind. And then Jesus was invited to dinner at the house of one of the chief Pharisees. And he's been telling the dinner guests that he's noticed the way they come to dine, by trying to sit as high up the table in the most important places as they can. And as a result, he said, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And so, as we begin today, we're still in the same house at the same feast. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 12, it says, then he said, he also said to him that bade him, so this is a guy, the chief Pharisee, that asked him to come to this dinner, when you make a dinner or supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbours, lest they also bid you again, and recompense be made you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. For you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus is not saying don't ever invite your family round. Okay, some of you may already have that policy, I'm not sure. But he's not saying don't invite your friends or your family. It's not a prohibition. It's an invitation to broaden our horizons. Not just to invite the people that can give back to you in a I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of way, because that is not God's heart at all. I mean, he chose us from the foundation of the world, and he called us and he saved us when we had nothing to give him but our hearts. And who would want those? I mean, we are the lame, the blind and the maimed. Paul calls the apostles the offscouring of this world. But Jesus has invited us to the feast. And in his saying here, if you're going to reflect my life in the world that you're in, don't give in order to get. I mean, look around the body of Christ. There shouldn't be anybody in our church family when Christmas comes with people in the church looking for ministry, unless you're waiting for me to die so you can preach, you know. If you're looking for any other ministry, there shouldn't be people who leave anybody here with a broken heart or lonely at Christmas time, for instance. Jesus says, when you invite somebody, keep eternity in mind. You know, you don't have to get paid back in this world for everything you do. If you're doing it for me, Jesus says, you'll get it back anyway in the world to come. So this is just a great practical exhortation. It's not a prohibition in regard to your family and friends, but an exhortation to broaden your horizons in giving and loving. And verse 15 says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He says, boy, oh boy, that's going to be some supper. I get the drift of what you're saying, Lord. You know, you do these things, these kinds of things in this world, caring for the less fortunate, the poor, the blind, the lame, and so on. You care for these people, and then in the kingdom, boy, what a blessing it'll be to sit down at your table there. He says, I'm getting what you're saying, Lord. And it seems like maybe this guy is really genuine about what he's saying here too. Now, as I said earlier, for the next few verses, Jesus lays out a parable. So we're going to read through them first, and then we're kind of back up and take a look at them in a bit more detail. So verse 16 starts by saying this. Then said he to him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. and they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said to him, "I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray you have me excused." Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to test them. I pray you have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." That'll do it. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said to the servant, "Go out into the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." So, look, you know, this conversation at the dinner table has got around to the kingdom now. And this is right up Jesus' street, really, because this is what he'd come to talk about to them. And he lays out this parable now about those who were bidden, or invited, if you like. And of course, he's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what he's talking about here. After all, he's just been talking about how many will come from the west and from the east and from the north and the south in the previous verses and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And now he portrays this man. And in Matthew at this point, it says that a king laid a great feast for his son. So he's talking to us about the kingdom and those that are invited to a feast that is literally unimaginable. But he gives us the excuses that people make. And he tells it in a context that these people that sat around this table with Jesus understand. So he says here that a certain man bid many to come, and he sent his servant. Notice it's at supper time. And he said to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." Now, we need to understand that, of course, there were no fridges in that day. So what you did was you killed the kid or the calf the same day. And because meat rots quickly, you started to prepare the meal straight away. And when that meal was just about ready, you sent your servant to tell everybody, "Get over here, it's ready to go." And this is a great feast at great expense. And then we get the excuses why people don't come. And you know, when you think about why people don't come to Jesus, when you see what's being offered to them, there are no reasons. I mean, there are no reasons, there are only excuses. If you genuinely measure it out, and you say, well, what the gospel is, what the gospel is saying to us is that there is a God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But the Bible is manifestly clear that there is a God. After all, Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So there is some supreme power out there somewhere. Creation demands that. And the Bible tells us that this God that we're talking about has made provision whereby he can take us, sinners, and wipe our slate clean. And again, the Bible's clear about what sin is. It isn't just sins, plural, the acts, you know, the things that people do. You know, the kind of thing, vice or crime or stealing or lying or lust or anger. It isn't just the acts, but it's the intent. The problem with sin singular is the intent. If we lust after somebody in our hearts, Jesus said, you've already committed adultery. It's happened inside, it just hasn't had time to manifest itself yet. You've already proven you're an adulterer by the activity of your heart, but no one can see it. Or if you've already got angry at someone and you're thinking, man, you know, I'd like to put this guy's lights out or whatever, you know, you're already proving that you have the potential to be a murderer. You've just not had the opportunity to demonstrate that yet. And God is not up in heaven with those problems going on in his heart. So there's a vast difference between the darkness spiritually that we live with as humans and the pure life of God's holiness. Now, the Bible tells us that God has made provision for that by sending his Son, who was spotless and holy, without sin, to die a sinner's death. And you see, by dying a sinner's death, he procured a value. He bought a ticket that he didn't need because he was holy. And now any sinner who wants to can avail themselves of that value that he purchased with his own life. And what we say to a lost race is, this world is going to end. The Bible's clear about that. It tells us that the days we're living in are going to be days that are characterized by war and by famine and by pestilence and by earthquakes. And the world that we're living in is going to be characterized by men loving themselves more than they love God. Men without natural affections. Truth breakers. And that the world we live in is going to wax worse and worse. The love of people is going to be growing cold. And that sin will have its full expression in these last days. But that God is offering life to us. He's offering forgiveness to us for our part in that. He's offering forgiveness for our sin if we desire it, if we want to avail ourselves of it. And if we avail ourselves of it, then a holy God, the supreme being, the creator of the universe, can say to us that we are his son or his daughter, because we have received by faith the payment that his son Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And then, instead of facing hell, which the Bible says is ultimate separation from God in outer darkness, where it says the flame is not quenched and the worm dies not. Instead of facing that, which the Bible says was originally intended for Satan and his angels, the good news is that God has made provision through his son so that we can be forgiven and come to heaven forever. And we don't have to go to hell. And we can be forgiven and be called the children of the Most High God. Now, the only way that somebody would turn away from that has to be an excuse. Because there is no way to reason turning down a Rolls Royce for a skateboard. That's not reasonable. That's not using the capacity that God's given us. And he's appealing to that here. They're excuses. You know, Dwight L. Moody in 1899 preached his last sermon on the subject of excuses versus reasons. And it happened in the Civic Auditorium in Kansas City. I'm not sure what you're going to do with that bit, but, you know, the thing is that 50 people were saved as he spoke. And he said, in all his life, he saw people make excuses not to come to Christ, but they never once had valid reasons. And this is what Jesus is portraying here. There's a great feast that has been prepared by the King of the universe, and there are invitations sent to everyone, high and low, in society. And he begins to give us the excuses that people make. It says, come now, the meal's ready. And they all, with one consent, it says, here it is, began to make excuses. The first one said to him, well, you know, I bought a piece of ground and now I need to see it. That is such a terrible excuse. I mean, who would buy a piece of ground without seeing it first? And let me tell you something else. The reason this is not a valid excuse is because this is just the kind of person that heaven's looking for. Because if you can stake your life on something you haven't seen yet, you can get saved. If you can buy a piece of ground with your money that you never saw, then you can believe in a heaven that you've never seen, that somebody else paid for you. Come on, which one's a better deal? It's a terrible excuse. And it's talking about possessions, of course. That's what it's talking about. The next one, it says another said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, so it's 10 oxes. And this is a fortune we're talking about here. He says, now I have to go prove them or test them. Well, that's like saying, well, I bought a Ferrari, now I'm going to drive it, see if the engine works, see if it starts up, you know. Or perhaps it's like saying, no, I bought something that's essential for my business, now I have to go and see if it works. It's an excuse. That's what it is. You know, the first one is about possessions. The second one is about business, money, prosperity. And again, it's a terrible excuse because, you know, God is offering to us the riches of the kingdom. A place where it says the streets are made of gold and the walls are made of jewels. You want to turn down heaven so you can make money? Hey, in heaven they pave the streets. Even the tarmac is gold. And how many people, it says, who for the cares of this life have the word choked out of their hearts? It's an excuse. Your business, keeping you away. Another said, I married a wife, I can't come. Now, that is the oldest excuse in the book, literally. It's that woman you gave me, Lord, you know, way back in Genesis 3. That's literally the oldest excuse in the book. Bring her too. How much can she eat? You know, what's the problem? You're just worried about that if you bring her, you're going to have to buy her a new pair of shoes or something because she's got the dress and nothing in the wardrobe matches the dress. You know, I'm just making that up. I never heard anything like this before. I can't come because I've got a wife. This is talking about relationships. What keeps us away from the kingdom? Possessions, wealth, relationships. How many times do we hear somebody say, you know, I'm afraid of what my parents are going to think if I become a Christian. I'm afraid what my boyfriend, I'm afraid my boyfriend's going to break up with me. You know, does this mean I'm going to have to go back and tell him we can't sleep together? That's going to be the end of it. He's going to be gone. Well, look, let me tell you, if that's all he wants, he's going to be gone anyway. Relationships. How many times do relationships become the thing that keeps us away from the ultimate relationship? That it's not worth trading anything away for? Jesus is talking about earthly relationships. You know, the hard thing is that the Bible encourages us not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasure in heaven. But the very hard thing for all of us is trading away the here and now, the tangible. Trading away what we can see and what we can feel and what we enjoy now for something that we can't yet see or feel or enjoy. And of course, that has to be done by faith. It has to be done by faith. And Jesus in our text here is challenging them in regards to these things. Now, the servant comes back and he tells the master everything that's been going on. And in verse 21 it says, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant comes back and he says, it's done. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? Because if anybody had excuses not to come, it was these people. The poor person could really say, I don't have a dress, I don't have shoes, I can't go, I can't even afford a haircut. The maimed and the halt, well, they'd have to be carried to the supper. They can't even make it there by themselves. The blind have to be led to the dinner. And the servant's going to say, I've done that, yet there's still room. I mean, if you're listening to this online and you don't know him this morning, This is the heart of God. And, you know, people say, don't they, well, you know, that church, they're really strange there. You know, look at that church, it's full of really odd people. Well, this explains it. You know, we invited everybody with real class, but they were too busy, so he got us, you know. The halt, the lame and the blind. And he said, come in, and here we are. And some of us, he had to lead. Some of us, he had to carry. Some of us, he's still carrying. Look at us, here we are. We found somewhere we fit, the family of God. And I'll tell you something else. When that servant came and said to them, you know, we want you to come to the feast, and they said, where? He said, in the house of the greatest master in the land, the wealthiest man in the land. And they had to be convinced against their feeling of unworthiness to come. They had to say, I can't even imagine he'd invite me. He's got the wrong guy or the wrong girl. But even if I am the right one, I'm crippled. I can't walk. I have to be carried. Or maybe, you know, I can't imagine he'd invite me. He must have the wrong person. I'm blind. I couldn't find my way to heaven even if I wanted to. Or, you know, I'm the wrong person. I'm poor. I'm spiritually poor. I'm bankrupt. My life is filled with bitterness and emptiness and anger. Poverty is what characterizes me. And all of them had to be convinced, I'm sure, and coaxed against their feelings of unworthiness to come. And Jesus has done just that with us, hasn't he? He's taken us and he's cleaned us up and he's changed our garments, as the Bible says, and he's put on us the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, you know, my IQ may not be the highest, but I'm the son of the King, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I would rather be a fool for Jesus than the wisest, richest man in this world. I would rather be a doorkeeper in his house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be ignorant and unlearned and have men take note that I've been with Jesus. And I would rather have a future that I didn't deserve, that I could never earn. And I still don't understand why I'm invited, but he's given to me freely through his grace and his death on the cross. And I would rather have that than anything I could ever cook up for myself out of this world. And the remarkable thing, as I look at this text, is that they bring these people into the feast, the blind, the halt, the lame, and the poor. Then the servant says to the Lord, this is done all as you commanded, and look, there's still room for more. There's still more room. Do you know why we're doing church this morning? Because there's still room. If there wasn't any room, we'd all be out of here and the door would be shut. We're listening to this morning because there's still room. And if you haven't made up your mind yet whether to come in or not, do it this morning. There's still room. So the master says here, go on out into the highways and the hedges then. So look, now he's telling him to go get the robbers and the thieves and compel them. There's an urgency to come in. Notice that my house may be filled. That's the heart of God. You see, it doesn't matter what you've done. Don't ever let that stop you. You know, I like what Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's assistant pastor, he used to say. He said, there's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is just the details. It says here, he said, go on out into the highways and the hedges and make them come in. There's an urgency. And you know, before Paul was an apostle, he was angry at the Christian movement, not believing that Jesus was anything other than an itinerant preacher. And he made it his goal to stop the movement called Christianity. He says himself that he hauled men and women off to prison who claimed to be Christians and broke up families. He put Christians to death for their faith. and at the point of the sword he made believers, men and women, blaspheme the name of Christ. And on his way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me, King James? Isn't it hard for you to kick against your convictions? He said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. He had blood on his hands. He killed Christians, and God compelled him to come in. So look, there isn't anything you have this morning but an excuse. You don't have a single reason why you shouldn't be saved and come into God's kingdom. All you have are excuses. Let's bow our hearts to pray.